Okay, good morning, everybody. If you could wrap up your scintillating conversations and find your way to your seats, Bill would help if I moved my whole setup over. In the restroom. Men's, I believe. I hope so. Hayden found them. Men's. anyway, if you're missing a pair of reading glasses, apparently I have them. So, anyway, they might have been left maybe on Friday night, I suppose. Okay, so welcome again to our community. My name's Lindsay, if you don't know me. Hi, Rachel! I'm so excited to be talking with you this morning. I had an idea for this talk on the first Sunday of 2020 when Peter, there's gonna be some Peter pray. Lots of tongue twister.
How much wit could a witch
have? Peter had a talk called Pray It Forward. And I think that talk was really important, and it unlocked a line of thinking and feeling in me that I haven't had for a long time. So I want to talk a little bit about that today. And for those of you who weren't here on that day, it was January 5th, and you can listen on the website. So I want to talk about my relationship with prayer. And in order to do that, I'm going to tell you some of my story. I think most of you know this, but I am from Yellowknife, Northwest Territories. And to be super clear, Yellowknife is in fact in the Northwest Territories and not the Yukon. I have never been to White Horse. Anyway, I just thought that is very important for you to know. And for those of you who might be from Maine, maybe this is your first Northern Canadian geography lesson. There's more than Alaska out there. I came to St. Stephen in 2007 to attend SSU, so I've more or less lived here since then. I am the eldest sibling, aside from my half-sister. So I have a younger brother, biological, and a younger sister who's adopted. Many of you have met my sister, Kiona. And in fact, Kiona is a big part of the focus of the talk today. So I went to a Pentecostal church from the age of 4 to 10, because that's when my parents were like, maybe we should bring her to church. Because we didn't go until then. Then my parents were part of the local team who helped to plant the Yellowknife Vineyard Christian Fellowship, which resulted naturally from a church split. So, and I think many of you will resonate with this, I grew up going to church a lot. revival speaker in town, we were there. Prayer meeting, sign us up. Home group, my parents led or co-led several. Live Christian music by a band from down south, you bet. More often than not, my dad was in the worship band at these meetings or running the soundboard. My favorite song was when I was four, actually, was Shine Jesus Shine. Okay, yeah, I have a vivid memory of standing up on the pew at that Pentecostal church in my Sunday dress, just singing at the top of my lungs. And what a gift. Like, my dad has always loved music. Many of you met him when he was here last Christmas. And so I got my love of music from him, I think. And because I've been blessed with church communities in my life who've all loved music a lot, a couple of which had the, you know, you had to have the right kind of music, but anyway, that's for a different day. What an amazing gift this part of my upbringing has brought me. And I remember voluntarily going to worship practice before I was, you know, ready to really be in the team, just to listen. And that's where I kind of absorbed lessons on arranging and doing that kind of stuff. But anyway, and on Sundays or at these kinds of meetings, I would volunteer eagerly to run the overhead projector. Is there anyone in this room that needs me to explain what an overhead projector is? I mean, I can't explain the science of the mirrors and things like that, but many of us will remember them. Okay, I was very skilled at rooting backwards and upside down. So these are some of my favorite memories, and they planted a lot of the seeds for who I am today. Even if, as a young person, I never, ever would have imagined being here right now. But one of the most important parts of my growing up years was that my parents fostered children. They actually started fostering before I was born. They were only 24 and 27 years old when they started fostering. They stopped when I was about 15 years old, and my mom was back in school getting her RN. And during those 15 years, I think I might have missed it. Oh yeah, there's the Nye family I was talking about. During those 15 years, we fostered somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 or 60 kids. Some of them stayed one night, others stayed for a few years. Or forever in one particular case. It was not uncommon for me to come out of my bedroom in the morning to discover another kid or two or three. I'd never met before sitting at our kitchen table or on the couch. This was normal for me. I would introduce myself and ask them to pass the cereal. Oftentimes, people ask me, what was it like growing up like that? And my answer is always unequivocally, it was like my life. I mean, I don't know anything different. They asked me about what was it like growing up in Yellowknife again, my life. My parents modeled caring and compassion, open-heartedness and kindness. They worked so hard taking care of all of us. And I'm so grateful that I grew up with that example. And so where does prayer come in? Well, now that you kind of have the scene set for you, it was everywhere. Lots of different kinds of praying like grace before supper, all of those kinds of revival meetings, prayer during worship, healing, praying for a parking spot outside the mall. You know, the normal stuff. And then, of course,
does that not work, asking for a friend?
I don't know. I don't want to, spoilers, okay, Peter? Spoilers. But of course, then there are the Bible verses on the tiny cards, like the business card size cards, on keychains, on posters, on t-shirts, on any discernible surface. Verses like these. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 1:9, that's still on this slide, yes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Luke 6:27-28. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Matthew 6:6. But when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. Mark 11:24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Those are some of my favorite verses. And I confess I haven't, you know, consciously read many of them for a long time. The act of praying and the language of prayer were everywhere in my life. And I want to tell you a little bit about my kind of reflection on some of those experiences when I was younger now. A couple of things. I don't know if anyone ever directly said this to me, but I kind of believed when I was growing up that liturgy was a lesser than form of worship and prayer because they were pre-written. The very act of being spontaneous was held in high regard in my community, and I think in lots of others. I see some nodding heads out there. You were a better Christian, it seemed, if you were comfortable with praying out loud and in front of lots of people. Ooh, that's funny. What about that one person says to pray in secret? I think that this, in my own family anyway, in my church community, it's lots of reasons, but in my own family, I think this was a remnant of members of my family having been deeply hurt by experiences they endured as part of the Catholic Church. Not that the Catholic Church perpetrated those things, but local people, other church members. The churches I grew up in were charismatic. I remember lots of praying in tongues, which always freaked me out. But eventually became normal. But I have a particular story about that. So I was 13 or 14 years old and going to a youth group meeting where we were gonna bring it down, the Holy Spirit. And I was like, okay. So I was there, and I've always been, in times of prayer like that, I've never been that person speaking in tongues. And I'm about 1,000% okay with that at this point in my life. But at that point, I thought, there must be something wrong with me because I don't have the Holy Spirit, which is some sort of golden ticket. And I remember that night listening to people around me, and I don't want to knock their experience because if it was real, that's cool with me. But it wasn't happening for me, but the pastor was like, come on, like in my face, you guys. I'm like 13 years old, and she's like 2 inches from my face. I faked it. Because I was like, Get out of my face, lady. But the guilt I carried after that night for a long time. So I remember lots of nights like that one. That one stuck out to me because it was the only one gratefully in which I was so sort of forcefully commanded. I used to regularly go to a very large youth conference in Edmonton, and we would go, we would drive a bus overnight from Yellowknife, and then we would get off the bus at West Edmonton Mall, and we would shop all day, because you couldn't plan a trip with a bunch of kids from Yellowknife without letting them go to a mall, because we had Bootlegger and Walmart. It's just not good enough. Anyway, so I went to this thing like 10, 12 times between being a youth and being a leader. And when I was probably 15 or so, I remember a speaker giving us an acronym for prayer. And I think now I've repressed it a little bit. I couldn't remember it anymore, but I also don't have my journals anymore. More on that later. But this teacher, he taught us an acronym, and he told us that this was the right way to pray. And he told us that if we didn't pray the right way, our prayers may not work. You guys, you're standing on a stage in front of like 14,000 teenagers. And to be perfectly honest, my response was excitement. Woo! Finally, someone gave me the secret formula. I'm a little obsessed with, you know, as a creative person, this is interesting. I do have this like obsession with systems, you know, and results. And if, then, this, that, whatever. And so this thing felt so useful to me. And to be fair to the speaker, he may not have said, this is how to make sure your prayers work. But that was my takeaway as a young person trying to figure out how to be a good Christian. So here's another thing, as I promised, journaling. When I was growing up, people always encouraged us to keep a prayer journal. The purpose of this journal, and now I'm paraphrasing, to essentially write down all the things wrong with you and ask God to fix them, to take them away, to forgive you for being such a sinner. Anyone else? So I did that. I journaled. I wrote down all the things wrong with me. I asked God to take them away. Guess what? Some of them might have gone away. But that's what I spent all my time focusing on. Everything wrong with me. Whoa. And this isn't in my notes, but I'm taking it aside. It's almost as if everything right in me, or that I felt like was right in me, also had to be questioned. Because, you know, if you put it through the filter of the Bible, does it work? I don't know. So this was, you know, it was toxic. My friends were doing this too. It was toxic. It was so painful. And so if anybody else here can resonate with that, I'm really sorry. And I understand. I would love to talk to you about it. So that was exhausting. I stopped journaling around the time I started SSU because it was essentially an exercise in self-deprecation. And I couldn't figure out how to redeem it. And I think that's, that imbalance is a huge part of my growing up experience with prayer. I spent so much time trying to pray the right way and not getting results. And my orientation, like my results orientation, has served me well. I have recently learned a lot about how to harness that for growth and positivity in my life. And I've developed a morning routine, which is, I'm happy to say, redeemed my experience of journaling. The key term for me was gratitude. And this is definitely like, I could talk about this another day kind of thing, but we'll just go on to a tangent for a second. So now I write down five things I'm grateful for every night before I fall asleep. And then I write down five things I'm grateful for as my first action every morning after dancing around my apartment with my earbuds in, because I have neighbors, and making coffee every morning. And I can honestly say that this gratitude practice is changing my life. And if you want to find out more about that, let me know. I'll talk about that all day long, too. Now, I had said that knowing my parents fostered would be important. Well, that's because in 1996, my mom, who was a CNA at the time, worked at the hospital. And CNA is LPN, same thing, sort of. She met a little girl from Fort Liard, Northwest Territories, which is on the other side of the Great Slave Lake from Yellowknife. So Yellowknife's on the north side, Fort Liard's on the south side. She had essentially lived on the Pedes ward from the time she was about 6 months old. She had a host of medical issues and could not stay in such a small, isolated community as Fort Liard. So she was a permanent resident, essentially, of the hospital in the, quote, big city. That little girl was Keona Marie Michelle. Are you ready for this?
Oops, backwards.
How cute is that? Okay. Every time mom took a patient to admit on the Pete's floor, she'd say hi to Keona. The little girl whose heart was 2.5 times larger than it should have been, who in January 96, right around when this picture was taken, was recovering from her club foot surgery. The little girl who, at 18 months old, could not crawl, but would scoot around on her backside. The little one who was born without any muscle tone and to this day still does not have reflexes. And who had a biological or older sister with the same congenital and incredibly rare condition. Fast forward a bit to early 1997, Keona had learned how to talk a little. She could say hello. She called all the nurses mom, and she would say hi to anyone who would pass her, as she would just sort of be ensconced in a high chair in the hallway on the Pete's floor, where at least she could have interaction as people sort of walk past. She was so hungry for one-on-one attention. I'm gonna pause and say that Keona's parents are really beautiful people. And they have their own things that they're wrestling with. And even a city the size of Yellowknife was terrifying for them, in like a panic attack inducing kind of way. I don't think they ever felt good about leaving her there. Social services approached my parents about taking Keona into our home. This was a massive decision on so many levels. Keona's care was such that she required 24-hour care. She had a nasty habit of going into cardiac arrest with very little forewarning whatsoever. We were the only medical foster home in the entire city at that time, and so the only one remotely prepared to take on her care. Taking Keona home would mean that mom would have to quit her full-time job in the ER. It meant all of us getting used to taking care of someone with so many needs, a G-tube for feedings, a host of medications, not to mention the fact that this sweet little, by then 21-month-old, was designated as palliative. And social services and Keona's medical team asked my parents would they consider taking this little one into their home. And their reasoning was, in order to give her as close to a normal life as possible before the inevitable. And my parents, being the amazing people that they are, of course, did not make this decision lightly. I know they prayed about it all kinds. And I think when they were starting to feel more ready, they included me and my little brother in the process. I remember the first time they told us about her, explaining to a then 10 and 5-year-old what it meant for someone to be palliative. Because one of the things that was most important to them was, did we understand what that meant? Because it could mean we could fall in love with her and lose her. And we would know that right from the get-go. I don't remember hesitating. I think I said yes right away. I think James did too. And I'll just mention, as an aside, that I'm very proud of my brother and his wife for recently having taken in a child in need into their home, following in my parents' footsteps. That's really special to me. The process was somewhat slow, as it often is with anything to do with government, but we ended up taking Kiona home in May of 1997.
I keep going backwards. There we go.
This is her going home party at the hospital. That's my little brother. He was in kindergarten at the time, so he was there. But I couldn't go because I was at school. But the lovely nurses at the hospital got Kiona all these gifts, and they had almost like a little birthday party-style celebration for her. On my 12th birthday, Kiona went into cardiac arrest in my dad's arms. She was constantly in and out of the hospital. My dad did CPR. We called the ambulance. Especially in the beginning, she had episodes like this a lot. I have slept in chairs and in hospital beds and even once on a foam mattress on the hospital floor. I don't even want to think about it because Kiona's room didn't have an armchair that time. In order to make sure she always had someone with her on these many admissions, she was afraid of being left alone in the hospital again. These were close calls more than once. And despite all of that, since joining our family, Kiona has beaten the odds at every turn. I don't have a specific story for the next picture, it's just really cute. She's probably about a 4 there, 4 or 5. When we took Kiona home, we were told she would never crawl. She did that about a year after coming home. We were told that Kiona would never walk. She was walking by about age 3 or so. I don't have the exact dates. We were told she would never live past the age of 5, and if she did, she would require a heart-lung transplant. She is going to be 25 in July and has never had that transplant. We were told that if she lived that long, she would never finish high school. She's completed a university certificate program and is now a certified nail tech, apprenticing in Airdrie, where she lives now with my parents. We prayed constantly for her healing and considered every small victory a gift. My mom told every perplexed medical professional that would listen that these results were because of prayer and the power of God. In recent years, though, I have been struggling a lot with this, with the idea of prayer actually changing something. I have grown, I think it's growth anyway, to the point where in stark contrast to my upbringing, most of my, formal prayer life is filled with others' words. Prayer books and poetry, prose and fiction. These are the places I turn to now. I sometimes wonder what prayer is for. Does it change anything? Was it really the power of prayer that has brought Kiona through all of these obstacles? And what of it? She was not all the way healed. Her immune system is still compromised. Her body is weak. My parents got the actual honest-to-goodness flu last month. And my mom spent the entire time worried to death that Kiona would catch it because, friends, if she had caught it, it could kill her. Kiona's biological sister, Katie, passed away from complications linked to the heart transplant that she had undergone at the age of 4, just weeks before I first came here to St. Stephen in 2007. And this is the real stuff. Were our prayers for Katie not strong enough? You can see my struggle. This part of the whole mystery just seems cruel to me. I don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. But here's something I do know. First of all, I discovered that it's possible to hold inside of myself an entire range of dichotomous feelings. I can be frustrated to no end by Katie's death, heartbroken to see Kiona miss Katie so thoroughly, but at the same time immensely grateful that Kiona is thriving now and that they had the time together that they did. I can be angry and joyful at the same moment. I can be gracious one second and an absolute blithering idiot the next. Here's the thing. I think that just living into this complexity every single day is itself a form of prayer. And I think that's what Paul means when he suggests that one should pray without ceasing. Simone Weil says that prayer is paying attention. And I would add it's watching for hints of God's presence, perhaps a starry night, the laugh of a friend, the love between parents and children, refugees finding a home, a singing bird, the kind smile from a stranger, the hug from a friend when you're in a broken place. But he says that paying attention to another person, full attention, is the greatest gift you can give. And so for me, prayer has become a kind of truth-telling. It's become a deep knowing that although I so don't have it all figured out, learning how to live into that truth is itself prayer. Prayer is about absolute brutal honesty. Prayer is sometimes about silence, the deafening kind, not the contemplative kind. It's about the contemplative kind too sometimes. And I want to show you one more picture because I'm showing these pictures to you and I wouldn't murder me. So I'm going to show one that's somewhat embarrassing of myself, just, you know, trying to equalize the scales. Yeah. That was me at 18, our family pictures before I left to do my discipleship training school in YOM. So Kiona would have been about 10 there, and that's James, who would have been about, I guess, 13. And it wouldn't be a talk for me unless I read to you something by Anne Lamott, who is in my canon of saints. In her book, Help, Thanks, Wow, she writes, "My belief is that when you're telling the truth, you're close to God. If you say to God, I am exhausted and depressed beyond words, and I don't like you at all right now, and I recoil from most people who believe in you. That might be the most honest thing you've ever said. If you told me, you had said to God, it's all hopeless and I don't have a clue if you exist, but I could use a hand, it would almost bring tears to my eyes, tears of pride in you for the courage it takes to get real, really real. It would make me want to sit next to you at the dinner table." So prayers are sometimes real selves trying to communicate with the capital R real, with capital T truth, with capital L light. It is us reaching out to be heard, hoping to be found by a light and warmth in the world instead of darkness and cold. Even mushrooms respond to light. I suppose they blink their mushroomy eyes just like the rest of us. Light reveals us to ourselves, which is not always so great if you find yourself in a big, disgusting mess, possibly of your own creation. But like sunflowers, we turn toward light. Light warms and in most cases, it draws us to itself. And in this light, we can see beyond our modest receptors to what is way beyond us and deep inside. I don't know how she does it. So my spirituality, I think, has moved away from those formulas I was so excited about at youth conferences, and more into being bathed in mystery. And this mystery is most definitely not comfortable always, but it is beautiful and intriguing. So much of it is tied to language, I think. My wonderful mom's tendency to speak a lot of Christianese. The power of prayer, she would tell anyone who would listen about, is actually, I think, the power of love, and now we're getting into cheesy 80s worship songs. But if 1 John is to be believed, God is love, and so I'll go there. Sometimes that love is bathed in light, as Anne Lamott suggests, but I'd also like to submit, as Sarah Bessie writes in her book, Miracles and Other Reasonable Things, God is there in the darkness too. So that when we rail, or when we're giving the spiritual realm a silent treatment, or when we're on generally good terms with the whole situation, God's in it all. Presence is in it all. And we can be present to it all. We are like God, constantly creating, and then I would think, hopefully, unlike God, destructing and then creating again. All of this in relationship to each other and to the earth and to God. As I thought about this talk and about my story, I realized something for the first time that I think is a good next step for me. I can tell the same story that my mom has been telling all of these years. If I reframe it in language that is helpful for me and true for me now. This is something we can all do with our own stories, to find the kernels of truth and wisdom in them. My parents modeled a selfless kind of love, and when my family took Kiona home and she became a part of us, we were doing the next most beautiful thing we could think of doing at that moment, and look how that turned out. You know, a kid who would never walk is climbing a rock wall. I want to share with you a few paragraphs from Sarah Bessie's book as a way of wrapping things up. Oh, shoot. I just lost my page. I'm going to have to find it again. So Sarah Bessie, this is her newest book. It's called Miracles and Other Reasonable Things. And she released it in the fall. And I thought immediately when I saw the title, I was like, yeah, I need to read this. So she has this beautiful story that she tells about how herons tend to show up at significant moments in her life. So that's a context for you. As well as eagles being the symbol of the kind of faith that her dad had. And she talks about her dad's faith beautifully and references the verse in Isaiah, they that wait on the Lord and will renew their strength and rise on the wings of eagles. So she writes, standing on the ground between a heron and an eagle, I suddenly knew where I belonged, in the mud among the reeds, in the water as well as in the sky. I can see God most clearly in the particularities of mundane, unnoticed miracles now. Small children dancing, the way my son prays. My girls piled in our striped hammock with their neighborhood friends. One wide table filled with food for the lonely. The proclamation of good news, kids in school uniforms in the dust of a deforested Haiti. Sponsor families waiting with winter coats at the airport for Syrian refugee families staggering out of civil war into a Canadian cult, rejected or marginalized Christians singing about the wideness and God's mercy, holding the hand of a beloved friend till her last breath, and one more candle burning on a lampstand to light up a whole room. It is angels on a hillside with common shepherds and kings in stables and virgins having babies. It's uneducated Galileans as ambassadors for God and the eunuch asking, what's to stop me from being baptized? And Mary Magdalene hearing Jesus speak her name in the garden. I need then and now the God who sits in the mud and in the cold wind, in the laundry pile, and in the city park, who is as present in homework and nightly baths and homemade meals and hospital rooms and standing by caskets. I need a God with teeth and hunger, who embodies grief and joy, wisdom and patience, renewal with simplicity and a good deep breath. And who even now shows up in the unlikeliest and homeliest of lives too, as a sacrament and a blessing for the ordinary incarnation, the feet on the ground and baptism of the water and wings wide in the sky. I have come to love the mud and the reeds, the water and the quiet day, just as much as the feel of the wind in my hair as I take flight and soar. So, on the one hand, I can't prove that prayer changes things empirically necessarily. I don't know whether our prayers are what have kept Kiona alive. I don't know whether she'd be alive right now if she hadn't joined our family. I do know that we have loved her entirely. I do know that love changes things. I also know that attention changes things in both the giver and the receiver. So in a circular kind of way, and in this big tension of paradox, if living into truth, like I was talking about earlier, means paying attention, giving and receiving love, creating love, then I suppose I am saying that I believe, and maybe even strongly so, that prayer works. That's it. Thank you.
You know, when you say the Sarah Bessie, how does she do it? And I think it takes one to know one. This was friggin' beautiful. Wow. Thank you. So I have a kind of a funny way for us to close. It just occurred to me, I thought about the song that Tina led us in, May Find a Light. But I wondered if what we could do is, if everybody who feels confident that they know that song could, just the chorus, you know, the May Find a Light, if we could just sing it together a cappella over everybody else. And then as you get confident that everybody could start to stand up and join. So if the first group is the group that knows, how many people know the melody to May Find a Light to the chorus? If you feel confident that you know it, stand up right now. This is like romper room. We've never done this before. This is a brand new way to do something. Okay, Tina, can you come and sing that May Find a Light, just the chorus? Yeah.
You're singing it over everybody else if you know it. And when you know it, get up and join, and you sing it over everybody else until everybody's singing it.
go in peace.